this morning, bright-eyed and shiny and bushy-tailed and all that other stuff. This morning we'll be going over part six of understanding salvation. We'll be taking a look at assurance and seeing how, you know, assurance, how we can have that. I've titled it Assurance of Salvation, Is It Possible? I don't know about the rest of you, but that's one of the things that has been a lifetime wrestling issue for me, and God's been good. So we call it laying the foundation for assurance. So the thing I'd like to know from you all is, when you think of assurance, what comes to mind? Hope. Hope in eternity. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good. What's that? Confidence. Yep. Hope, confidence. Good. Keep going. A guarantee. Yeah. We all look for guarantees, don't we? Like when we buy something new, and then they ask if you want to, you know, if you want to spend a few more dollars and buy one. And it's good for 3 years, maybe. So, good. Anything else comes to your mind when you think of assurance? Can I give you some assurance that you go ahead and say what's on your heart? Nobody here will run you off. Okay, good. Well, thank you. The main idea then that we're going to go, if you want to take your sheet, now, the main idea we've got for assurance this morning is the full assurance of faith, the full assurance of understanding, and the full assurance of hope rest entirely in the eternal decree of God as revealed in his word of truth. So one of the things that may come to your mind when you think of assurance are just issues that surround the whole idea of assurance. And there's several of them there. One is, how can someone know that they're a Christian? The second one is, how can I know my faith is real? Is there evidence of regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my life? Do I have to earn assurance? How can someone know that they will continue to be a Christian? Where is assurance in the midst of loss, grief, trial, suffering, discouragement, despair, etc.? And is the lack of assurance an indication of God rejecting me? We were having lunch with Zach and Sandra a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about this a little bit. And Sandra, you mentioned something about this whole assurance thing. Would you mind sharing that? You want to just stand up and hear? Yeah. Yeah. Were you tempted at all to go somewhere outside of scriptures to try and find the assurance?
Yeah.
What?
Just putting my
putting your anxiety to rest.
Well, I guess the fact that it was resolved through the bank I didn't go just for that assurance. But everything's okay now, so.
Yeah. But for a time, the anxiety was pretty overwhelming.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thanks for being vulnerable and sharing that. How about the rest of you? Have you ever been in a situation that anxiety just overwhelms you? You know, for me, my go-to was food. And, man, that was one of the first places I would go. The other was anger. You know, I'd go to anger. The other thing I started doing, and this was many years ago, was I started trying to figure everything out and then come up with a solution to it so that it would never happen again. What's the word for that? Futility. How about the rest of you? Can you relate to any of that? Be willing to expose yourself here. The reason I do this is because one of the four things for the Cornerstone Church is to share. And when we do interviews for membership, we talk about, you know, as you come in sharing, you know, the things that you have with others. But we also bring up sharing those things that are difficult like this with others. And that's a little bit harder to do. But what we find is that it takes a church. If we're going to get through these things, we need one another to encourage and exhort one another. Like Roger was teaching last week in his sermon, he talks about authoritative preaching and really authoritative living. He said, continually talk about the details that accord with sound doctrine. Instead of getting yourself isolated off and worrying about all these things, connect with somebody and go over, you know, go with them and then go through the scriptures together. The second one he shared was, it will persist in bringing those details to bear on our lives through exhortation. We need to be exhorted. You know, obedience isn't the first thing that comes to my mind most of the time. I want to continue to live, you know, self-reliant and, you know, depend on that. And then the third thing was, is it will be, I really like the way he worded this, it will be a bit ornery as it relentlessly refutes corrupt doctrine. By doing this with one another, we will help keep each other on the straight and narrow. The Holy Spirit is at work, developing one mind in us, and then in that, he develops unity, and he brings that unity, and we can't do that if we isolate. So we've got to get with it and walk in obedience in Christ. And then what we'll see is we'll find a greater experience of assurance as we grow in these things. Number one on your sheet, the foundation of full assurance. It rests in a doctrinally sound theology. This is where it begins. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." We've got to continuously be turning our mind to him. Isaiah 64:8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." That's what we need to be developing, is this new mindset of who we are in Christ. Number two, the problem, our theology's been perverted as a result of the fall and rests in suppressing the truth about God. Romans 1:18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That right there is a powerful diagnosis of who we are in our carnal nature. And this is why we need a Savior. Isaiah 45, 9 and 10 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" Anybody have their kids say that to them before they came out of the womb? Nope. But the potential was there, wasn't it? Romans 8, 6 through 8. It says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That is our diagnosis. Without Christ, this is who we are. We're no better than that. Sometimes what we want to do is we want to bring in, that everybody is basically good. This is clearly in opposition to that philosophy and that psychology. This is telling us and revealing to us what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. When he caught a glimpse of who God was, the only thing he could say is, "Woe is me." And what he's saying there is, "I'm damned. I can't stand, in his presence." And then God sends down the angels with the hot coals, symbolic of the gospel and the cleansing of Isaiah, and then being able to take him, that fallen man, and then using him for his godly purpose. So the next thing we jump onto then is, what's going on is we worship ourselves and we make God in our image. Psalm 50:21 says, "You thought I was just like you." And that's God in that whole chapter rebuking the Israelites for the way they're thinking about who God is and who they are. They're thinking entitlement. They can't figure out why all these bad things are going on, that they deserve more than that. But then God comes in and he rebukes them and he says, "You think that I'm just like you." In other words, they were thinking that they're God. And that shows, again, the great depth of the problem that we have. And then the core of our fallen self-esteem is found in Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. The Thursday morning group we're with, they probably can quote this for you. And it says, "But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Can you believe that about yourself? That's what's there. Apart from Christ, that's what is there. And that's hard to hang on to. That's why Roger's little statement of, "It will be a bit ornery as it relentlessly refutes corrupt doctrine." So to think of ourselves as having something basically good, that's corrupt doctrine. This is in direct opposition to it and speaks very clearly. There's other passages that we could go to, but that's part of how you build assurance, and that will come towards the end. Any questions on that? Any comments so far? We were with our grandkids, I think it was on Wednesday, when they had an open house at the schools. And I walked in one of the classrooms, and up on the wall it says, "You can do anything." And I'm sitting there, "Oh, yeah." So, I kind of ran through a few things, and I thought, I'll go up to the teacher, and I'll say, "Excuse me, but I want to take your appendix out right here and now." Yeah. That's just crazy, isn't it? It's positive and it's motivating, but there's a limitation to that. And by God's sound doctrine, we can get a handle on this stuff and recognize it and then bring the scriptures into it to really be able to deal with the issues of self-esteem and those kinds of things. Okay? Anybody? This is your chance. Okay? So let's take a look at the solution. The solution then is restored thinking. Romans 12:3. I love this verse. It gets left off a lot of times from verses 1 and 2. But verse 3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Isn't that something? Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's what all that other stuff we just went over is doing. That's self-esteem. That is stuff that we throw at ourselves. And what we do is we love to take, going back up to 2a real quick. It says, when the order of God's eternal decree is reversed, we are suppressing the truth about God through denial, rationalization, intellectualism, and so on, while we pile on the self-adulations, self-loathings, self-righteousness, and self-love, or whatever our fallen nature needs to maintain its distance from God's truth. That's what all that other stuff is. That's why I kind of put Sandra on the spot and asked, you know, did you pursue something else? Because this is what we pursue. We want to heal ourselves. We want to soothe ourselves with the things of this world rather than quench the thirst of the need that God has given us to be just close to him and drink from the living water that he supplies rather than from a broken cistern, like in Jeremiah 2:13. Okay? So we need restored thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. Listen to this one. There's one in here that should pump you up. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him?" Listen to this one. "But we have the mind of Christ." What does that mean? Anybody have any thoughts on that? What does that mean? Randy? Yeah, so we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we're going to move into that. I'm hearing the solution in the preaching the gospel to yourself. But let me finish that 2A, or 3A, I'm sorry. "For a carnal man to have a sound theology, he must have God's divine intervention of regeneration to restore his thinking and understanding to be in line with and under the authority of God's spoken word." It's just what Randy said. The Holy Spirit comes in on regeneration and brings that newness of mind with him. And then he trains us in it for the rest of our life. That's what he's doing. So that we can take, Galatians 2:20 is a great verse. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what we're doing is, not only are we made new, but that old man, that old nature in there is being put to death by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as that temptation comes and we meet it with the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, then another little piece of that old man dies. He's not going to die until we go to glory. But God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness to deal with him and to defeat that temptation and to walk in obedience. So, preaching the gospel to yourself. Roger, in the first week when we started going through understanding salvation, laid out an outline for the overview of the odor. I always say odor. You know, I got a lazy tongue in speech, and I pronounce words wrong. But I'm going to get this one right. Odor salutis. And what that is it's the biblical logical order and application of salvation. And he began with the eternal decree of God that he first calls me. And there's some powerful verses on this one. You know, to think that there's something that we can do to be saved, we need this truth to correct that lie. Isaiah 43, 10 through 11 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." How else do we cross that bridge? We can't. We can't cross it without his initiating it. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Can you hear the assurance oozing out of those verses? That's incredible. If we get in there and then we believe that, we allow our minds by faith to take this as truth, and we bring that these things in time of anxiety, in times of despair and grief, what is this truth going to do to those things? Remember, he is the wonderful counselor. The words that he gives us go deep. Hebrews 4:12, anybody recall Hebrews 4:12? Yeah, that's okay. I'm somebody looking it up. When you get it, read it. Yeah, it's the word is powerful. You know, if we go out and we look for a counselor, we want somebody that knows what they're talking about. Okay? But this counselor, he knows everything. And he's one that can bring it all. Did somebody get 4:12? Thanks, Abe. That's what I need. I need somebody that can go deep, cut through all the junk, all the rationalizations, all the lies, all the things that, the walls that I built up against the truth. I need that kind of power to go through that stuff to get to the core issue. Without that, you know, it's, you know, I'm hanging there. And assurance goes like this. And a lot of times what assurance is based on is, what law did I keep and I feel good about? It doesn't have anything to do with grace. It has everything to do with me about trying to keep a law that I can't keep, trying to save myself in a way that I can't save myself. So it's got to be Christ. So that's the eternal decree from God. And then there's the election. There's the outward call, and that's the general call to all people. And that's in John 6:44. Then there's the effectual call. The Holy Spirit awakens the elect and enlivens them in Christ. What's the difference between those two? Difference between the outward call and the effectual call. Did you have your hand up? Fire away. Yeah. Thanks, Randy. Yeah, the outward call then is, you know, when the gospel is being preached and we're hearing it. The effectual call is when we hear that gospel and then the Holy Spirit awakens the elect and enlivens them in Christ. You think of John 3 with Nicodemus. You know, how can a man be born again? You know, and Jesus tells him, hey, it's a work of the Spirit. And you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And it moves where it wants to move and it lands on who it wants to land. So then creating that effectual call. So then what we move to next then is conversion. And the three components of conversion occur simultaneously. And the first one was, Randy brought it up, was regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, great verse. It's, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, the old and the new things, the old has passed away, the new things have come. Are you hearing this stuff and sinking it into the doubts and the turmoil and all the upheaval that the untruths that we believe cause in us? Man, this stuff is soothing. So we get this regeneration going on. And let me go back and give that a better definition from Roger's notes. He says, regeneration is what happens in the effectual call and is inseparable from the effectual call, which results in a change of nature, faith in Christ, and genuine repentance. That's what happens the moment someone comes to Christ, puts their faith in Christ. Okay? Tremendous amount of insurance in that going on. Another definition he gave is, regeneration is the sovereign work of God whereby the Holy Spirit changes our heart's nature and inclines us to repent and believe. In regeneration, God makes us new and applies to us every saving grace in Christ. Go to Ephesians 1 and check out those verses on the inheritance that we have in Christ, the richness of what we have. And as we dig into God's word, it unfolds before us. It's like, you know, here's the will, and now you get what's in it. You know, it's all yours. We've been made a part of that. And we'll see that when we get to adoption. The second part of conversion, then, is that saving faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then repentance. And 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. These are fantastic verses. It says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Hear regeneration in there? And then do you hear a saving faith in there? And then do you hear repentance in there? It says, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That is a transformed life right there. That's somebody whose assurance is off the charts. And the way it got there was this process that is described there. And that is part of the Odor Salutis. So then there's four phases of salvation. There's justification. Great verse on that. If you're ever being overwhelmed by guilt or shame, take this verse to it and massage it deep into your soul. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know, that's a great verse. The problem with it is, can I believe it? Can I trust it? Did he really forgive me for that? For that? Or for this? Do we believe it? The only way it's going to bring assurance is to allow it to sink in and trust it and know that it is true. The second part is adoption. Well, we hit on that a little bit already. But that's when we are made. Let me get to that definition. An act of God's grace whereby we are, on account of our union with his Son, Christ Jesus, received into the family of God and granted the rights and privileges of the sons of God. Jeremy did a great job on adoption, by the way, and I would just encourage you to go back to that and use that foundation to deepen your knowledge and understanding of adoption and what you've got in Christ. We adopted our daughter from Romania, and I'll be honest, that was a tough one because I was not ready to grant all privileges and rights and responsibilities to her of being a Johnston. And God dealt with me on that, and I thank him for it. And it brought a relationship to Tressa and I that we didn't have up to that point. So when you see the work of adoption, it's just incredible. Four reasons of salvation. The third is sanctification. Now this one, I always like to describe it as justification happens once. Glorification is to come. So then what goes on between? What am I supposed to be doing in this life? You know, let's see. Well, I'm supposed to be holy. I'm supposed to be loving. I can't hold, you know, I can't be proud. I can't hold anything against anybody. That's like keeping the law. It's impossible for me to do. But in that process of sanctification, God hasn't left us hanging there. Like I said before, he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness so that we can deal with these issues and that we can see him bring newness of life in Christ and put down the old man and put him to death. That's sanctification. That's from justification to glorification. It's tough, it's difficult, it's hard. And we walk in the same manner as Christ did in suffering to get through it. But the thing is that Christ is the pioneer of the faith. He's blazed the trail and he's shown it to us. And the more we're in the Word, the more we know the trail, and the more confidence and assurance we have that we're headed in the right direction. And then there's glorification, and that, of course, is the glory that is to come. And, boy, just read some of those last chapters in Revelation to get a hand on that. Any questions about any of this so far? I hear my ears going, so are my eyes. Yes. Yeah.
Right? So a part of us will never be sanctified. A part of us is always going to have that bend towards hostility towards God.
Yeah.
In a lot of ways, spirit being endued allows us to recognize where we are walking in step of flesh and mind forever, and then cause us to recognize that.
Yeah.
And try to overcome that through what the Lord has instructed.
Right. Good. Thanks, Zach. Yeah, it's the what Zach is saying, if I can kind of phrase it, Nick.
Yeah, I shave.
Holy smoke.
You're not the first one.
Thank you. Thank you, Nick. the thing that if I can, you know, phrase it down a little bit is, you know, God, when Christ died, we were crucified with him when we put our faith in him. But that does not mean that God annihilated our sin nature. What it means is that he left it there. And the reason he left it there is so that we can see his greater glory and lean into that to deal with the temptations and this old nature that we have and have the victory in Christ's victory over death and sin. And that we can share in his righteousness continuously, you know, to lay down you know, tracks on top of guilt and shame, on depression, on discouragement, on despair, on fear, on anxiety, you name them. God is the greatest expert in mental health that there is. Okay, now that I got stunned and shocked, where am I? what is assurance? Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. And this is very basic, very simple. And I couldn't find a better definition of it. And some of you probably have it memorized. But some of the theologians that you find on this, they just write paragraphs on it. What is assurance? And it's good stuff. But here's what God says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. How did the men of old gain approval? Their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. Remember Abraham? Remember in Habakkuk? Same thing. That theme goes from Genesis to Revelation. And then it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Here's your substitution for studying evolution. Study Genesis 1 and 2. And just watch how those two chapters so powerfully. Take the rest of Scripture and use it for commentary on Genesis 1 and 2. When it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's Elohim. That means all powerful. He starts revealing himself in the first sentence of the Bible. And then he goes through the rest of the Bible, giving us other names, characteristics, and attributes about who he is and who he was before he even created. So you go like to Colossians 1, and it says in there that Christ was the creator. And not only was he the creator, he holds all things together. If Jesus would turn his back on this, it would just disintegrate. So you see Genesis 1 and 2, and then Genesis 3 through Revelation 22 is commentary. If you look real close in Genesis 1 and 2, you will see Ephesians 5 about the husband and the wife. And because that's there, you'll also be in there, you'll see the fact of, it just slipped me. Oh yeah, Christ and the church. The mystery of Christ and the church. Again, you don't see it there, but the rest of the Bible is commentary on it. And so you see that it's Christ and the church is in there. And you see that in Genesis 3 when God says to Adam and Eve, I will put an enemy between you and the serpent. Here comes the gospel. Here comes the bride. Here comes the groom for the bride. And you just keep shoveling those verses back into Genesis 1 and 2. You have got a foundation of assurance that won't quit, that is going to deal with these other issues. Whew, that's a good one. I've got one of those real long statements here by a theologian. It says, assurance is the soul's apprehension, that's grasping onto, not anxiety of its complete emancipation from the power of evil and from consequent judgment through the atoning grace of Christ. Let me read that part again. It's complete emancipation from the power of evil and from consequent judgment through the atoning grace of Christ. There's Romans 8:1 again. And 2. Because in 2 it says that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. This guy is quoting Scripture. I hope he's not taking credit for it. It is the exact opposite of self-confidence. Being a joyous appropriation and experience of the fullness of Christ, a glad sense of security, freedom, and eternal life in Him. This doctrine is of immeasurable importance of the life of the church and of the individual believer. As a life of spiritual doubt and uncertainty contradicts the ideal of liberty in Christ Jesus, which is the natural and necessary fruitage of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's what assurance is. How's it different from faith? Well, faith is getting in the wheelbarrow, and assurance is enjoying the ride. Anybody ever heard that story? This guy, he's over at the Niagara Falls. And kind of like the Wallendas, they had a tightrope stretched across there. And he's standing there, and he's got this wheelbarrow, and there's a crowd of people around. He says, how many of you think I can take this wheelbarrow, push it all the way across, and then come back again without falling off? No, but that ain't going to happen. So he gets up there, man, he hustles up and he hustles back. And he says, now how many of you believe it? Man, they raise their hands. And they say, says, anybody want to go for a ride? And nobody will do that. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. And assurance is enjoying the ride. Getting in there. It's kind of a foolish example, but we're going to bring Christ into this thing. And we're gonna give it the real deal here. So assurance is not the essence of saving faith. It is the result of faith and posterior in the order of nature. and so frequently also in the order of time. True believers may be destitute to it. Trust itself is something different from the evidence that we do trust. This assurance may in various ways be shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Listen to this. But the principle out of which it springs can never be lost. What is that spring? Let's take a look at Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, the basis for assurance. It's the authority of God's word. And this is the insurance that backs his assurance. The oath, Hebrews 16, 13 through 20. Says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I mean, who could back him up? You know, we'd go into a courtroom, you know, put our hand on the Bible. Do you solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. Well, they don't even do that anymore. It's you're going to back yourself up that you're telling the truth. Wow, how safe is that? So here's God, and he's backing up his own word. Why? Because that's all he needs. He doesn't need anybody else. His word's good. Saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. What does he give us to soothe us? Yeah. Man, he gives us the unchangeableness of his purpose. God is unchangeable. How much assurance can we get out of that? All we need and more. We get more, we can even pass it on. It says, so that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. Why did he do it? For our good. He's showing us we don't need anything else. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Mercy. Are you feeling the inheritance? I hope so. Then the oath and the promise are fulfilled, and this is in Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What's the holy place? The Holy of Holies, you know, in the temple in the Old Testament. That was the most dangerous place in the world, is what that was. I mean, you know, when you go back and you study the Old Testament, you see these priests having to do all this stuff in preparation to go in there so that they don't offend God, God's holiness. So, and God, how did they know to do that? God told them to. I'm dangerous to you. Your sin, I'm not. I'm going to protect you by you doing these things so that when you come into contact with me, you don't perish. God's amazing love. So, that's the basis for assurance, the oath. The oath and the promise fulfilled. So let's draw three conclusions about our assurance. First one is assurance comes from faith in the promises of God and the righteousness of Christ. Have you ever been in a situation of where there just seems to be something evil or some thought you just can't shake overcome you? And I mean, it wears you down. I mean, it makes you a basket case. And it just keeps weighing on you. And so then, you know, you come back with Romans 8:1. Oh, man, that didn't touch it. Oh, you come back with Galatians 2:20. That didn't touch it. But the thing that we can always come back to is just one simple thing, and that is the oath and the oath promise fulfilled. We can always come back and know that God's promises are faithful and that the righteousness of Christ is sufficient. So in that moment, you simply say, I can't explain this. It's overwhelming me emotionally. I'm a wreck. I just can't shake it. But I know this. I know that the righteousness of Christ has allowed me into his presence, and I'm safe there. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It even says that he prepares a table before me in the midst of my enemies. Do you think Stephen was thinking about that before he was stoned? Probably. How about the other guys in prison, Peter and Paul and all of them? Do you think Jesus was thinking that? As he was hanging there on the cross, crying, why'd you forsake me? How deep does the righteousness of Christ go in dealing with these things? The second one, assurance comes from the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying to our spirits that we're children of God. Verses that come to mind there are like Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We see things like, our ability to love in the manner of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not boast, it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. That Holy Spirit comes in that time of when we really want to lash out somebody and get even. And that's acting unbecomingly, and I don't have to go there because Christ is going to deal with it in his righteousness. So then, I don't have to try and look out for myself is the next part of the verse. And then it goes on and says, it is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Can I actually live this way? Yes, I can. And then the next part is, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Is this possible for me to be that way? Absolutely. Third one, assurance comes from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And that that is very convicting because what does it take on our part? 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says, apply all diligence. What am I applying diligence to? My work? Do I need to do that? Yes, I do. I need to apply all diligence to being, the head of the home. Wives need to be in their role as the caretaker. And the kids need to be in their role as submissive to the parents. Is that possible? Yes, it is. It is possible. But we need to put more into pursuing and applying all diligence in knowing these truths so that our lives will demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that will be attractive to others. Okay? So a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience of good works. And God will bring that conviction to you. And the way he'll bring it is through a lot of suffering, through a lot of trials. And is that bad? No, it's not. It's great. Because he's taken what is meant for evil towards me, and he's going to take that and he's going to make it bow to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he's going to take those things that are meant for evil and he's going to bring them home for my good and make me like Christ. I mean, don't you look forward then to that stuff? God, another trial. Oh, man. I'm going to be so much purer after this one. Yeah, there you go. Thank you, bank, for doing that. That kind of thing. Well, I've got some practical steps to anchor you in assurance, and some of them we've already talked about, but the next three Bible classes is going to help you with that. So I really encourage you to come back for those, and that we may take greater part in this. I want to close with section out of a book. It's called A Gospel Primer. And what Nick brought up earlier was Romans 6, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Of how does this old man die? And how do we live this new life? You spend time in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you sink that deep. You apply all diligence in doing that. You'll reap the benefit, and that's what this book is. This is the guy that did it. Here's what he says. Perspective in trials. More than anything else I could ever do, the gospel enables me to embrace my tribulations and thereby position myself to gain full benefit from them. For the gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move. And every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purposes in me. When I view my circumstances in this light, I realize that the gospel is not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere among all the bad. I realize instead that the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every other aspect of my life, including my severest trials. The good news about my trials is that God is forcing them to bow to his gospel purposes and do good unto me by improving my character and making me more conformed to the image of Christ. Preaching the gospel to myself each day provides a lens through which I can view my trials in this way and see the true cause for rejoicing that exists in them. I can then embrace trials as friends and allow them to do God's good work in me. Wow. Let's pray. God, nothing more needs to be said except thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.